When we think about confidence, what exactly does that look like? So I'm going to let you rattle that around in your mind for just a minute. And while you're doing that, I want to thank you for being here. Tonight we have several who are visiting with us, and we are just delighted that you're here. And it may be that you have come from the community, or maybe a friend has invited you, and we're just delighted that you're with us tonight as we deal with this topic, which I think is extremely important. No matter whether we're a Christian, thinking about becoming a Christian, just have maybe a passing interest, it's the idea of being confident. So what's your answer to that question? What does confidence look like? Maybe as you think about the answer to that, you think about a sports figure. Oftentimes, when you think about an athlete exudes confidence and gets up to the plate or gets to the line there or whatever sport's being played, and there's no real question about what's going to be done. The moves are made. Maybe the Olympics would be somewhat like that. There's been lots of practice. They know what's coming. Yet, have you ever seen someone you thought who was confident, who was actually overconfident? And maybe what we thought was confidence was actually this kind of facade. When the boys were little, it's not often you can quote King Saul, but I did that from time to time. They would get in the car and we would be heading to a game and they were telling us how badly they were going to defeat this team. They were just going to run all over them because the team was no good. And I would always say, let not the one who puts on the armor boast like the one who takes it off. And of course, I had no idea what I was talking about. But that was Paul, or rather King Saul, when he was saying to a king who was threatening him, you may be tough, but you better back off because you got to fight the battle and you've got to win it first. I think sometimes spiritual overconfidence scares us in the wrong direction. We hear someone who says, I know 100% I'm going to heaven, yet looking at the person's life, there are some real questions that come to mind as we see behavior or hear words. And if we're not very careful, we allow that to take us to the opposite extreme of saying no one can be sure whether one is saved or not, which is equally as wrong as someone who believes he's going to be saved when he's doing all of these wicked things. So how do we find that right ground with God? This afternoon, I want to share some thoughts with you. I'm not going to answer this question fully in one sermon, but my hope is that I'm going to give you some things that you can think about. And if you find now that your confidence is not what it needs to be, that hopefully some of these things we talk about will help you in that regard. Or if you're not a Christian and you're wanting that confidence, that some of the things we're going to talk about this afternoon will help you to see that need to be a Christian. So let's see what real spiritual confidence looks like. As Paul was near the end of his life, he was writing what perhaps is the final letter, at least the one that we have recorded in the New Testament, to Timothy, a second letter to him. And as he's talking about these things, he says to him this. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now I want you to listen to his wording here. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. Now I want you to listen, first of all, to what Paul is saying about himself. There's a certain amount of confidence that as he looks back on his life, that he's testifying and saying, when I think about my life, it was a good fight, it was a good race, because through all of this, I did it the way God wanted. I fought the fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. A certain amount of confidence is when you can look back on your life and you can see that your life has conformed to the ways of God. But that's only half of it. Because as he's writing kind of this final valedictory remark to Timothy, not only does he identify what he's done, but more importantly, he identifies what God has said he's going to do. And so the apostle, with very great confidence, says, "The Lord, who is the righteous judge," attention to that word judge, "is going to award that crown to me." This crown was not like a monarch's crown. This was like a victory garland. That if you were competing in some kind of contest, that you would be awarded for finishing the contest. And so in this sports analogy, Paul is saying, my life as this fight, my life as this race, I have done it by God's standards, and God, who is the faithful judge, is going to give me that crown when my life here is over. So you and I read that, and sometimes we begin to argue about it. We'll say, well, yes, I know Paul had that confidence, and I can read that confidence, but I can't have it myself. And here's the reason that I can't have this level of confidence. It's because Paul was an apostle. He could have it, I can't, but he was an apostle. He was one who did the work of the Lord. And yet we think about that reasoning and we could say the same thing about the Apostle Judas, couldn't we? Here was someone else who in a different vein than Paul actually walked with the Lord while he was on earth. Judas heard his teaching. Judas saw the healing. He saw the casting out of demons. He saw the raising of the dead. And yet even as an apostle, he denied the Lord. So I don't think we can chalk up Paul's confidence to that. And so maybe we make another excuse and we say, but Jesus appeared to Paul. And that's true. As Paul was on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone around him and a voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? But yet as we finish that story, we understand that it was only later that salvation came. In fact, God puts Saul in kind of a three-day timeout. He says, I'm going to blind you. You go to the city. And Saul sat blinded until someone came and explained the gospel message to him. And it was only then that he became a child of God. Or maybe if we're really stretching it, we would say, yeah, but Paul lived sinlessly. I'll say this. I think Paul is one of, if not the strongest Christian we find in the New Testament. His life is one of steadiness. His life is one of growth. His life is one of dedication to the Lord, who could even be stoned and get right back up from that and continue preaching the gospel. But let's let Paul answer this one for himself. As he was writing earlier to Timothy, he said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That word is kind of like our word prototype. He says, if you want to see somebody who has been saved by the grace of God, you look at me, because I was an offense to the Lord. I was pulling people out, condemning them to death, consenting to their murder because of their faith. No, that wasn't it either. Here is Paul, who is placing his full confidence in God, that if God said that I behave like this, God will be faithful, that He's going to award that crown of righteousness. And here's what I want us to understand. The same level of confidence that Paul had is the level of confidence that God wants from us. As children of His, He does not want us doubting whether or not we're going to be saved when our life is over. He wants us to have that level of confidence so that at the end of our lives, we can say, I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and trust that when we pass through death to the other side, that award will be waiting for us. So, the question then is, how do I have that confidence? How is it that me, that as an individual, as a human, can have that kind of confidence that God is going to save me? Let me suggest this to us. It's first of all coming to the understanding that I've got to have confidence that I'm right about God. I've got to have the confidence that the one who has told me he will award this is really, I've got the right knowledge in my mind about him. So how do I gain that knowledge? How do I find out who this God is? Well, it's twofold. I can look around in nature, and I can understand there's a power higher than me. That's the point of Psalm 19, where David is talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. The sky above is handiwork. When I look at creation, I can be pretty well assured this didn't happen by accident. This isn't some kind of cosmic explosion that blew things into place and here we are today. No, things work in too good a manner for that to take place, but that's about my limit. I can't understand who He is, what He is. I can't understand what makes God God. All I can understand is that He is creative and He's got the power to bring this in. So where do I find the other part of this knowledge? Well, that's going to be in what the Creator has revealed about Himself. This is where the One who has created the heavens and earth says, this is what I want you to know about Me. So how do I gain that information? Well, it's being confident that this book that we have before us is true. Now, the purpose of our lesson tonight is not to make that point. But I'll say this, if you've got questions about that, I would be happy to sit down with you and we can study this out. Because God has given us enough proof that the Bible is legitimate, that we can have a confident faith in it. That when we read these things, we can understand that it's not some product of some man or group of people who are trying to deceive us, but rather this is a well-designed, documented book where God is saying, this isn't everything about Me, but this is what I want you to know. And when I have that level of confidence in God, then I can have a level of confidence that what God has told me is true. We also need to understand that we've got to have the full picture of God. One of the dangers is focusing in too narrowly on a characteristic of God. And sometimes we can have a picture of God that is all love and no judgment, or we can have a picture of God that's all judgment and no love, and both are going to give us a distortion. It's kind of like back in the old days, you know, when you'd go to a carnival and you'd go in the fun house and there were these mirrors on the wall and you would look at them and one would kind of stretch you out, one of them would make you kind of short and squatty. It was giving you a false perspective. There was a little bit representing you there, but it was a wrong picture. And well, that's what happens if we don't have the full picture of God. If I'm focusing in on the hellfire and brimstone alone, I'm never going to see the God who wants me to have this confidence of salvation. If I focus only on the love of God and what He's done for mankind and not the fact that He'll hold mankind accountable, I'm going to miss the need to be serious about my faith. And thus, when I come to the belief that the Bible is true, that it's the authority, that it's from God Himself, I'm going to be able to see in that a God of love and a God of justice, a God of mercy, and yet a God who says if you reject that mercy, there's consequence. I have a full picture of who He is and what He expects of me. Now that brings us then, quite naturally, to a second level of confidence. And that's going to be in the promises that God has made. When we trust that the Bible is true, that it's revealing the mind of the Creator to us, then we're going to look at these promises that God has made, and I'm going to need to develop a confidence that says, if God has told me He'll do this, then I can trust that's the case. So this means first, I got to know who He is. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to see who He is within it. And then I've got to look at those promises that He's made to me within the Word. So let's think about a promise that He's made, actually a whole host of them. And it comes with a declaration made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle, as he's looking over the spectrum of time, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sadly, Often that little partial statement is hijacked out of its context and we don't finish it. Well, it does make a point that we're all in the same boat. Every one of us, if we have reached an age of understanding, we have violated the commands of God. And so Paul's addressing that. But he's making that statement to make a series of statements about the promises that God has made. So let's just look at this. What's the rest of the context of this passage? He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." How? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I want you to look at the series of promises in such a short piece of real estate in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, because God is just, because God is righteous, God has extended the olive branch to those who have made themselves His enemies. And that's all of us. When you and I sin, we say to God, "We're not interested in You. We want to do things our way." But God says, "I think you want to reconsider this. And I'm going to make the point to you so that you can have that opportunity to give you this confidence that I can justify you, not by your own good deeds, which you've already messed up, but by the blood of My Son. That's My righteousness coming to you." And when we have this kind of foundation, we can then begin to look at other promises that God has made. We think about Mark 16:16, such a simple verse, but yet so powerful. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." There's no question about that. There's not room there for a lack of confidence. If you do this, you will be saved. "Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Very black and white terms. We think about another passage that we can look to make that point. As Peter is introducing the gospel, the very first gospel sermon he preaches, the people who are listening come to him and say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That's what we were looking at earlier from Romans. "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You will gain forgiveness. You will get the Spirit. You are going to have those sins remitted. And so as we look at God speaking here, the promises that He's speaking are in very concrete terms. Not may, not possibly, but rather this is the way that it's going to happen. That's how we gain this confidence. And so as we look at all of those promises, then we're understanding that if I can trust God, I can trust His promises. But it takes us right back to what we were talking about earlier. It depends on my view of God. The two extremes that we mentioned. He's either the uncaring judge who really doesn't care at all whether we're saved or not, or the loving Father. Now, which of those two is it? When we look in the Bible, that idea of a Father who, yes, does bring judgment, but always brings it in love, is who we're looking at. That's the God who we can see. Let me give you a picture of that from one of Jesus' parables. Jesus delivered a story about two young men. One who stays at home and thinks he's in good graces with the father. The other who leaves, gets his inheritance, goes, spends it all, comes crawling back to his father. He's ready to be a servant. And here are the words that Jesus puts in this father's mouth, who's the representation of our Father in heaven. "The young man arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And the son starts going through his rehearsed apology here. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he doesn't get finished with it. And we've got the Father saying to His servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on Him. And put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this was My Son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You ever thought about your Father in heaven in those terms? That every time someone becomes a Christian, that's the picture. This Father did not chase off after His Son, but He left the door open, longingly waiting for the Son to make His return. The amount of emotion in this, from the feeling of compassion, the running, which a patriarch in the family would never do, especially toward a son who's been a prodigal, but yet this father runs and embraces him and kisses him, regardless of the fact that he has squandered that inheritance. And not only that, the son who's wasted all of this is now given the father's robe, which would be the best robe in the house. He's given the ring as a signification that he's back into the family. He's given shoes for his feet to show that he's going to be taken care of. And a party takes place to show he is welcomed back in full favor. That's the father we serve. And so when I think about these promises that through His righteousness He wants to justify, that He is willing to save, that He's willing to forgive, what I understand is that when I have the right view of God, I'm going to understand fully that He is not some uncaring judge who doesn't care whether I come to Him or not. He is that Father who's waiting, longing for my return. And when I make that decision, heaven rejoices because God wants me to be saved. But that leads us to our third confidence, and that's confidence in the transformation of my life. And for most, this is where the wheels leave the track. This is where we derail. We begin thinking about the change that we need to have in leaving a status of being lost to becoming saved, to being in God's family, and the changes that are involved in becoming a son of God. And so we look at this and we say, there's no way I can live up to those standards. Here is God, He's merciful, He's gracious, but yet I look at this book and it's full of so many things that I'm to do and to be, and there's just no way that I can do it. If that's how you're feeling tonight, I want you to really key in on what I'm about to say, because I need to get a running start with this point. Let's think about what it means to become a child of God. And I want to return back to the book of Romans, which very succinctly gives us a picture of salvation. And so here's Paul, he's kind of answering a rhetorical question when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue that grace may abound? By no means. Now let's listen to what he says about salvation. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What did that do for us? Well, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, what's God done for us? For if we have been united with Him, with Christ in His death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So what do? We know that our old self was crucified. All of those sins crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Here's the picture of what happens at my baptism. So let me take that and let's visualize it a little bit. I realize I'm lost. I realize I'm on the wrong side of God, and I want to do something about it. And so I turn to a passage like Romans 6, and the apostle says, well, in baptism, there's nothing magical about the water. It's not some special spring that we're drawing from, but rather, this is the point where God says, if you trust Me, and you're buried in the waters of baptism as you pass through those waters, then what I'm going to do is at that point allow you to be crucified with my Son. And metaphorically speaking, when we're under those waters, we are nailed to the cross. Our sins are nailed to the cross. And so those of us, and it's all of us who've sinned, being deserving of death, we die in the waters of baptism. That old person of sin stays. And we are brought out, in a sense, resurrected to a new life. You see, I look the same on the outside, but I'm completely changed. God has said, I see you're trusting me. And so when you went down in those waters of baptism, by my grace, I have taken those sins away. And so here's the picture that Paul presents. He says, really, in a lot of ways, the baptistry then becomes the tomb. You're leaving all of those sins behind. You have been raised to walk in newness of life, resurrected as a new person in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Sometimes that old man of sin tries to make a return. And so here I am on this side of baptism, saved, a child of God, but yet those things that were so appealing, that led me into sin, they're trying to pull me back. What do I do? Well, God's told us. He's saying, when you see those temptations, when you feel the strength to draw you back, to become that old man of sin once again, He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. When I look at this book, God is giving me the strength to stay firm, to say to those temptations of the past, I want to leave you behind. And He reminds us of the change that really needs to have taken place in our lives when He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here's a reminder. You're on God's side now. Before baptism, you belonged to the devil. You were fighting with him, the sinner from the beginning. But you're now on the Lord's side. And remember who you are. And for comfort, the Lord says, and I want you to understand that I know what you're going through when He says, for we have a high priest, that's Jesus Christ Himself, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God says to us, when you are feeling the tug of temptation, don't give in to it. Do not sin. Because sin is on the devil's side, not the Lord's side. And the Lord has come and He's lived like you live. He understands, and there is grace and there is mercy in abundance to help you through this. But what if I fail? Those temptations are tugging at me. And I want to have that confidence, but yet I've succumbed. God has an answer. Let's finish that passage that we started earlier. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God understands fully what it means to be tempted. And He understands that His people sometimes succumb to that. And He says, I don't want you to do it. But if you do, remember the power of Jesus Christ. And He also says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not allowing for behavior that says, I'm going to party and live it up on Saturday night and repent Sunday morning. That's not the idea. But it's the idea that I allowed heaven to slip out of my sight and went back into the ways of sin. God says, when you confess that sin to me, I'm faithful. I'm going to forgive you of that. He makes that promise. And we can have confidence that we are cleansed from that. But here's oftentimes what we do. We think, well, that sin was so bad that God probably has never forgiven me. And maybe we find ourselves asking forgiveness over and over and over for the very same sin. God says, you need to have confidence in me. You need to know that when I tell you something, it's true. If you have confessed that sin to me, it's put back in the grave. It's forgotten. Any sin, all unrighteousness. And what we see in that is the love of God restoring us. Yes, He judges. And if we sin, there will be a consequence for that. But if we come to Him with a penitent heart, confessing, He says, don't forget you've got Jesus Christ. And that sin is forgiven. So here's what we have to understand. I'm not going through this transformation by myself. God is not saying, you're coming up out of the waters of baptism, and hey, I'll see you on the day of judgment. He's there with us. And I know sometimes it doesn't appear that way. Sometimes it appears He's far from us. But if we trust His promises, even though the appearance may not be that He's with us, He most certainly is. And we can have the confidence that we are forgiven and that He's going to help us through these temptations. And thus we turn once again to the Apostle Paul when he says, for we are His workmanship. You and I are like God's project. And He says, look, God created you, prepared you for good works that you should walk in them. And so it's not God going off somewhere and leaving us alone. It's God with us and allowing us to go through certain things to mold and to make us into vessels that are fit to spend with Him eternally. And if we return back to Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to see once again that this transformation is a partnership where God says, you approach my throne and I have mercy and I have grace to help you in your time of need. When you fall, I don't like it, I don't want you to, but if you come to me truly confessing that sin, there is mercy in abundance for you. And there's grace to help you through the day. God is saying, since He has been saying from the beginning of time, we're in this together. I have created you to be with me, and I'm going to help you every step of the way. But if it's a partnership, that then also means that while God is ready to give me those resources for transformation, I got to take advantage of them. I've got to be able to take them and commit myself to seeking Him. It's not a one-way street. Yes, there are going to be times that are rough and hard and bad things are going to happen to good people, and there are going to be those who may, like the friends of Job, try to convince me that God is far from me. God says, you've got to trust me. I've been faithful to my promises. And if you believe my promises, you can make that commitment. I want to take a passage that's presented in the negative, but I want to turn it around and let it speak in the positive. Let's read it as it's written in 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, let's put that in the positive. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever practices righteousness is of God and who loves his brother. Does that ring a bell? Man comes to Jesus and he says, what's the greatest command? Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. John repeating that. He says, this is how you know you're a child of God, if you're doing what the Lord has told you to do. And if you are trying your best, and if you are seeking His help, and if you should fall, you are seeking His mercy, God is saying, you can trust me that you'll be saved. And thus, what does this mean? This means I can live with confidence. I can know that I do not have to live in fear of the judgment day. My guess is there's probably more than one of us who've had trouble getting to sleep at night because we thought about the judgment day and worried about that. If I'm in sin, there's cause for worry. If I am forgiven, there is not. God has said, you don't have to live in fear of that day. And here's the reason, because I'm the way of salvation. I'm going to be faithful to what I've told you. I am the way to be saved. And He says, when you trust that I know best, that's a point He's been trying to make since the two trees in the Garden of Eden. He says, when you trust me that I am going to be faithful, you have no need to live with this lack of confidence about what's going to happen. And what that then means is that the older I get, the stronger my confidence needs to be growing. You ever talked with an old Christian? Death is near. And that Christian with a smile on his or her face says, I'm ready to go. That's confidence. And that's available to every one of us. We have no need to live in fear because Jesus Christ is there for us. I hope this message is helpful to you in your level of trust in God, in perhaps a better understanding of salvation and what that's about. We have a tradition that at the end of sermons such as this, that a time is given if anyone is ready to make that commitment to God, that time is made available. But here's what I want you to understand, that though that invitation is offered now, if the world keeps turning, the invitation keeps going. And if you're uncomfortable making that confession and being baptized before a crowd, don't let that hinder you. But if you're ready to meet the grace of God in the waters of baptism, that can happen with you and me and God. Because all I'm doing is helping you to carry out what God has instructed is to take place between you and Him. This church cannot forgive sins. That's not our job. But we can support one another. And so tonight, if your confidence is not strong because you know your life is not right, and you'd like for us to join you as we go to the throne of God and as you pray for that forgiveness, we'll most gladly do that. The thing is, there's no reason for anyone in the room tonight to not have 100% confidence that if before the sun rises tomorrow, I'm taken to live with God, that I can know for certain that on the other side of death, I'll be with Him. That's what God wants for you. If we can help you with that in any way, the opportunity is provided now as we sing this song.